I'd like to turn you this evening in the Word of God to the second epistle to Timothy. Now, our subject this evening is the preaching of the Word of God. And as you know, Timothy was one of those who followed after Paul in the ministry of the Word and in pastoring various New Testament churches, as it is believed. And thus, Paul, in writing this inspired letter to him, has much to say upon the subject of preaching. And in many ways, I should like to read the whole epistle, but time will not permit of that. So we shall take some selected verses, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 6. And here the Apostle Paul, speaking by divine inspiration to Timothy, says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." Then to chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Verse 11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Verse 23, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And then to chapter 3 and verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, last time in our study, we were again considering some of the duties of elders, particularly within a local church, and how they are to be concerned with the standard of the ministry of the Word of God in the local assembly. And we said that, contrary to the practice and behavior of so many so-called churches in this day and age, the ministry of the Word of God is the central and key part of what we do and what we are and what we have as a local church. And that to relegate it and to diminish its importance, or to turn it into something of which we are somewhat embarrassed, and minimize it in its place in our worship and in our services, is folly of the extreme kind, because we are devaluing what is our very currency. We are losing sight of that which is key and central to that which the Lord has entrusted us with. And we considered how the Word of God and its declaration is to us our food, our instruments, or the tools of our trade, the weapon of our warfare, the light and lamp to our feet. It is the standard of God. It is the blueprint of his holiness. It is our guide and our rule. And as such, we should be greatly concerned that it is treated aright and that it is preached and declared aright. And of course, one of the surest ways to do that is to exercise some measure of control or diligence over those who are permitted to preach the Word of God. Particularly, we do not take the view, which some do, that anyone is authorized to preach or to teach the Word of God to others. There are those who declare that the Scriptures teach the priesthood of all believers. Well, we considered the inconsistency and the folly of thinking that that means that anybody can preach. The priesthood of all believers means we may all pray. The priesthood of all believers means we may all worship God directly without any human intermediate. The priesthood of all believers does not mean everybody is authorized to preach. We do not consider preaching to be an act of priesthood, That, of course, is the folly of the Anglicans and the Romanists. But particularly, we seek to recognize, or in the Scripture's own words, to know those who labor in the word and in doctrine. That is to say, to prove them, to identify them, to recognize them in that capacity as preachers. And within the local church, we saw again from 1 Timothy 5 that it is from amongst the elders that regular preachers of the word are taken. They are elders who are called upon specially to labor in the word and in doctrine. And we saw that whilst in the goodness of God, there may be two or more individuals within a church who are capable and fitted for the preaching of the word, there is also a principle that becomes apparent towards the end of the scriptures of particular individuals being assigned to the duty within a local church. And thus, in the closing book of the Bible, the Revelation, we observe the Lord Jesus dictating letters to each of seven local churches in the Mediterranean area and addressing his letter to the angel, as our Bible translates it, or more properly, minister or messenger of each church, and addressing that individual with singular pronouns and acknowledging his responsibility in respect of the advancements and blessings within the church, but also highlighting his responsibility and accountability in the case of errors and follies taking hold of those local churches. Those ministers of the word, one each to each of the seven churches, were signified or symbolized in that vision that preceded the letters as stars in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Not stars, of course, in the sense that the world uses the term in the sense of fame or celebrity. No, far from it. Because we considered, by the language of this vision, how that those stars must have been very small indeed, in order that seven of them might have been held in the hand of the Lord. And whilst they were no doubt instrumental in shining forth a degree of light, that was scarcely to be compared with the radiance of the Lord Jesus, whose countenance appeared in that vision as the sun shining in its strength. Nevertheless, those seven stars were in his hand. He recognized them, he scrutinized them, and also he upheld them. Now, from this point, I should like us to move on this evening to look in more detail at the business of preaching the word of God. And in particular, to look at this second point in our declaration of practice, where we state the word of God is to be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do, soberly setting forth divine truth, shunning not to declare the whole counsel of God without fear or favour to either saint or sinner, our dependence being upon the authoritative scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purpose. Now, once again, as with all these little paragraphs, there is a great deal of content compressed into the space of a few words. But let us consider these first few clauses this evening. The word of God is to be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do. We describe the Holy Scriptures here by this particular expression with which we are familiar, the word of God. Now, if the word of God is to be preached correctly, if it is to be preached in a applicable and relevant and appropriate way, then it is essential that the Bible is recognized for what it is and respected for what it is. Not just a religious text, not just an ancient book, not a code of morality, not a collection of histories from which some spiritual truth may be gleaned, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. The Word of God. There were certain believers commended in the New Testament for this very attitude and mindset, that when they heard the Scriptures preached, they received it not as simply being the word of men, either in its original or in its declaration, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And when we have that understanding of the Scriptures, when we have that as our definition of the Bible, that it is nothing less than the Word of God, well, then this will shape our behavior towards it, our attitude towards it, our handling of it. Just think of that, my friends. The Scriptures which we have in our hands, albeit translated into our own language and not in their original form, nevertheless constitutes and comprises this. It is the Word of God. It is what God, the sovereign of the universe, God, the only, immortal, omnipotent, illimitable God, desires to communicate to humanity whom he has made. This is what is in God's eternal mind, transcribed into the languages of men, communicated to humanity in time and preserved unto them to the present. There is not a single word of it which is here by accident. There is not a single detail that has been included unnecessarily. All the events which are here described were orchestrated and directed and sovereignly appointed by God in order then that they might be written down in the manner in which they are, with exactly the words which are used to describe them, in order that word might ultimately come to you and I. Every word, from the record of creation in Genesis, divinely communicated by God to Moses, and no doubt passed down by the relatively few persons who lived between Adam and Moses, in order that it might be preserved to us, right the way through to Revelation and those remarkable visions beheld by John as he was exiled upon the Isle of Patmos at a particular time in history. And from cover to cover, it is all the Word of God transmitted to us in this very particular and special form. Thus, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, says this, chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is he here saying? If any individual be burdened to preach, be called upon to preach, be in a position to preach and to minister the word of God, let him know what he is dealing with first. Let him realize and comprehend this, that he has in his hand the Word of God. Indeed, it is a very powerful expression which is used here in the Greek, which is translated here as the oracles of God. It means his divine fiat, or his divine utterances, his heavenly pronouncements. That is what the Bible is, my friends. It is not a coincidental record of events. It is not the byproduct of time and history. No, this is exactly the word which God would speak to men. And if ever it is going to be preached aright, if ever it is going to be handled correctly, then it needs to be regarded in this sense. And if any man speak it, if any man preach upon it, if any man declare it from a pulpit, Let him deal with it like this. Let him treat it like this, as the oracles of God. Now, of course, my friends, one of the consequences of believing this, one of the implications of believing that the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover, is this: we cannot promote certain parts of the Scriptures to a level of greater importance. We dare not demote certain sections of the Bible to being of lesser importance. You see, those who merely say, "Ah, yes, the Bible is a book which contains the Word of God, the Bible is a book part of which are the words of God," well then, they are not doing it any service or any honor at all, because they are thereby saying that there are parts of it which are not the Word of God, which are of lesser importance, which are less significant. Oh, this, they say, this is merely Jewish tradition. This part here, oh, that is only history. This here, it is just a genealogy. It's not significant at all. This part here, they say, oh, that's only relevant to the Jews. That's only relevant to the Jews in the past, or this is only relevant to the Jews in the future. And as regards Christians, well, this is a part of the Bible here which you may be concerned with. This part is the Word of God to you, not the rest. Do you see the danger, my friends, of this mindset? And then who is authorized to say which is important and which is least important? Where is the line drawn? Which parts of the Bible are we authorized to dispense with? No, my friends. If all the Bible is the Word of God, if from cover to cover it is the lively oracles of God, not just dead text on a page, my friends, but a living thing, a life-imparting thing, we have to accept that it is all of equal importance, of equal value, of equal pertinence and relevance. And thus, as we state in this simple clause in our declaration of practice, the Word of God is to be preached in its entirety. In its entirety. Or, as we go on to say a couple of clauses later on, declaring the whole counsel of God. The Bible entirely. The Bible wholly. Now, of course, there are those who will say, "Ah, well, if we were going to give somebody just a part of the Bible, we might select a part of the New Testament, we might select one of the Gospels, we might select a certain of the Psalms." Yes, we might. But sad to say, my friends, whilst it might be of great blessing to an individual, whilst under the sovereign hand and in the mercies of God it might be made instrumental to their salvation, they would not have the whole of the Word of God. And they would be in all kinds of dangers, and they would be in all kinds of hazards for the want of instruction and for the absence of those other parts. Since we are blessed with all the Word of God in the English language, since we have it from Genesis to Revelation, preserved down through the ages by God's sovereign power, then let us preach it all. Let us preach it wholly. Let us preach it in its entirety. The Apostle Paul, of course, said this. We have previously looked at what he had to say to elders in Acts chapter 20. This was his last encounter in this life with the believers of the church at Ephesus, where he had previously spent a particularly long time. And in this little valedictory speech he makes, saying farewell to them on the quayside in Miletus, he says this, Acts 20, verse 26. Perhaps I shall begin at verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You see, whilst Paul was in Ephesus, and indeed as he travelled around the Mediterranean, this is what he was doing. He was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what did that involve? Preaching gospel appeals from a few isolated verses of the New Testament? Did it mean always giving the same sort of sermon, pleading with men and women to believe and to be saved? No. Preaching the kingdom of God, as Paul understood it, meant this: shunning not to declare all the counsel of God. A full-orbed ministry, a comprehensive ministry. You see, Paul, in his earthly life, in his responsibilities as a preacher, met with all kinds and conditions of men and women. He met outright unbelievers. He met practitioners of pagan and heathen religions. He met Gentile unbelievers. He met Jewish unbelievers. And of course, he spent a great deal of time in those New Testament churches with believing men and women, both Jew and Gentile, from all sorts of backgrounds, with all sorts of needs, with all sorts of instruction required out of the Word of God. And he could only say in verse 26 that he had done right by them all, that he was clear in his conscience in respect of all these different sorts and categories and conditions of people, because he had shunned not to declare all the counsel of God. To those steeped in paganism and the religions of Greece and Rome, he preached such words as they needed to hear, declaring, you remember, upon Mars Hill, taking that altar they had to the unknown God as a point from which to speak to them concerning the folly of their unbelief. Consider places such as the Galatian epistle, the Hebrew epistle, the Roman epistle, where he had much to say to Jewish believers and particularly to Jewish unbelievers. We think of such books as Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, which had a particular degree of pertinence, perhaps more so to Gentile believers. We think of those parts which he was caused to write to Timothy and Titus, very personal in their content, written very particularly to believing persons as they embarked upon the Lord's service. His ministry, his preaching, his epistles were a declaration of all the counsel of God. Not a particular pet subject, not a personal bias, not always the same theme and subject, but an holistic and a comprehensive ministry, a declaration of all the counsel of God. Now, my friends, if that is the pattern, if that is how the Bible itself instructs that the Bible should be preached, how are we in practical terms to achieve it? Realistically, in the life of this local church, how are we going to ensure that we cover as much of the Bible as possible and that we strive to preach the whole counsel of God? Well, this, my friends, is the reason that the greater part of the ministry in this place is systematic, and it is consecutive, and it is expository. And this is why, and it is by no means common practice throughout evangelicalism, but this is why, in all our regular meetings, we seek to take a book of the Bible, we seek to take a broad subject or theme, and to handle it thoroughly and in a systematic manner. Because my great concern, my friends, as it has been the concern of the officers in this church over a period of 50 years or more, is that there should be a preaching of the whole counsel of God. There is such an abundance here, my friends, such a fullness. and in the mercies of God, and I'm incredibly grateful to be able to say it at this point in the church's history. If you wish to consider its past ministry over many years, going back 40 years, you can listen to preaching on almost every part of the Bible, chronologically from Genesis through to the end of the life of Solomon. And then consider various other portions from the period of the kings, and sections from the Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Minor Prophets. Then coming into the New Testament, consider ministry on John's Gospel, or the Sermon on the Mount, the Acts of the Apostles, the prayers of Paul, the First and Second Thessalonians epistles, and so on. And my friends, that this ministry exists on record is not a happy coincidence. It is not an accident. This is by design. Because it has been the concern of this local church for so long a period of time that the whole counsel of God should be preached. Because it is all the Word of God. It is all God's divine counsel. We dare not miss parts of it out. And whilst that might seem like a tall order, not something that can be achieved by one person, not something that can be achieved in one lifetime, we have this pattern of systematic, expository, consecutive ministry in order that insofar as we are able, the whole counsel of God might be preached. In so many parts of Christendom, as you know, preaching, if it deserves to go by that name, is confined to so limited a portion of the Word of God. Parts that are well known, parts that are easy, parts or believed to be easy. Parts that are comfortable to hear preached. Parts that nobody, it seems, could possibly disagree with or take objection to. And thus so many hearers are condemned to a liquid diet, to a imbalanced diet, are condemned to be ignorant to larger parts of the Word of God throughout much of their Christian life, unless they take measures of their own to try and fulfill the deficiencies. My friends, we have before us the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We have oceans here in which to spend our time, in which to immerse ourselves for our present and eternal good. This is why we strive to preach the whole counsel of God. We do not indulge in continual text preaching. Isolated verses, isolated words taken out of their context. We do not practice, as so many do, gospel services week after week, hammering home some imbalanced, deficient gospel appeal, regardless of the congregation and the hearers. My friends, our times around the Word of God are too limited, our lives are too short to waste them in such a manner. We have the whole counsel of God before us. We scarcely know where to begin. We scarcely have time within our lifetimes to cover the acres of delectable ground which is here before us. Thus, this is our design, that the Word of God should be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do. By men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do. Who are the right sort of people to preach the Word of God? And what are the requirements for them? And what are the prerequisites? What is the ministry when all is said and done? What is the office of a preacher or an elder who preaches the Word of God? Well, as we consider the opinion and view of the church on the subject of the ministry, the understanding of it as it has been over literally centuries, at least in this country, we find two extreme views. And I would classify or describe these two extremes as one being an extremely practical view and the other as being an extremely spiritual view. Now, let me seek to explain that a little more fully. There are those who regard the ministry in entirely and in extremely practical terms. They consider the work of the ministry of the Word of God to be something which perhaps an individual might choose to go into, maybe at the age of 14 or the age of 16 or the age of 18, to choose it as a career. Perhaps they might even be forced or influenced down that route by their parents, who consider it a worthy occupation to follow or to pursue. Certainly there was a time, of course, in the English upper classes where second sons who would not inherit were lent upon to go into the clergy or to become priests. And to some extent that notion continues even to the present time, that it is a profession or a career to be followed. And thus these individuals might go to a Christian school or to a Christian college, a college for would-be preachers, for up-and-coming evangelists or missionaries. They could do a degree, a theology degree. They could go to a theological seminary. And in that seminary, they will be taught all that they need to know, as it is supposed or claimed, to be preachers. They will be taught about the Bible, and they will particularly be taught about textual criticism and all the faults and failings and inconsistencies of the Bible that they would best avoid. They might be taught homiletics, how to preach, and they will be instructed how to construct a sermon and how to have some opening comment or joke or remark to get the people interested, and then how to structure the sermon in order to lead them in. They can study that, and how the Word of God is to be preached, and how it might be divided up into convenient sections in the course of a sermon. And then at the end of their course, they can take an exam. They can be assessed, perhaps, by a written exam, perhaps even by a practical exam, to see how good of a preacher they are going to be. And then, of course, time comes to start making job applications. They've done all this study, they've gone through this training, they have the letters after their name, they have their degree, so they'd better apply for a position. Of course, there are plenty of churches looking for preachers, looking for full-time ministers, and so they can apply for these jobs. They can be interviewed for these jobs. They can be asked to preach several times in succession as a sort of trial period. And perhaps they are interested to know what the salary will be, or whether or not there is a manse, whether there are any perks to be had, such as a book allowance or holiday allowance or a pension or even a car. And of course, the flip side of this might be that there is expectations for them in this office, in this job that they are going to take on. There will be performance reviews. If they wish to continue in the job beyond 5 years or 10 years, why then there must be a certain numerical growth in the church. There must be a certain number of persons baptized, and their progress will be checked against these prerequisites year by year. And thus they do it as a job. And perhaps after they have been in a particular church for 5 or 10 years, they think they really ought to make progress in their career. And now they are a little more well known, they can perhaps progress onto a larger congregation. And suddenly we hear that they have had a call to a bigger congregation, to a larger assembly, to a more prestigious place, perhaps in a metropolitan area. And now they are going to be the preacher there and do better for themselves, and thus progress in their career as a preacher. You see, this view of the ministry is what we might call the extremely practical view. It is a job. It is a career. It's a profession. It is an occupation, one that a man can be taught, one that an individual can learn, one that he can be examined upon according to the terms of a syllabus, one which he may do well at and thus increase perhaps his salary or his financial income from it. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that people who function as ministers, I use the word lightly, who function as ministers in that capacity, with that sort of mindset or attitude toward it are not preachers of the word of God at all, are not ministers at all, are not to be found anywhere in the Holy Scriptures, do not find any representation or any examples of this kind in the whole of the Bible. It is an attitude toward the ministry alien to God, alien to the word of God. But then, there is another extreme. There is what we might call the extreme spiritual view. And we might say, well, is such a thing possible? Is it even possible to over-spiritualize the work of the ministry? Well, let me suggest to you that it is, and that there are cases where this is done, and that there are those who will say that they are going to be a minister or a preacher of the word of God because they have had a call, because God spoke to them, because the Holy Spirit told them that they were going to be a minister, that they were going to be a preacher of the word of God. They had some experience. They had some dramatic circumstance in their lives. They had a sudden feeling or some impression or some sentimental experience by which they know that they have got to be a preacher. And there are those who, in the complete absence of any other qualifications or abilities or suitability to preach the word of God, say that on the basis of God telling them that they have got to be a preacher, then a preacher they have got to be. And so they set about it. And since they have this hyper-spiritual view of the ministry, they would also go so far as to say, well, since it was God who told them to be a preacher, God is going to tell them what to preach. And no, they are not going to read any books. Those are the thoughts of men. And no, they are not going to own any commentaries, because that's a very worldly approach to ministry. They are going to let God tell them what to say. There are those who will come up into the pulpit with no idea what they are going to say until they get there. And even when they begin speaking, we might say they have no idea what they are going to say. And it's any guess what the next sentence might be. But they will preach great rambling discourses full of their own life histories and all sorts of anecdotes and quotations perhaps of scriptures or hymns that come to mind. And this they will call preaching. And this they will call ministry. And this, they say, is what the Holy Spirit prompted them to say in that moment. And certainly they couldn't prepare for it beforehand. And certainly they couldn't study for it beforehand, because why, the Holy Spirit might want them to say something different come the time. And this is the view they have of the ministry. Now, my friends, let me suggest to you that just with that other extreme we described, so with this, we will not find any precedent for this sort of behavior in the Word of God. We will not find this sort of attitude toward the ministry in the Word of God. At both of these extremes is error, and error of the grossest kind, which does a grievous disservice to the work of the ministry. You see, my friends, we find here, as in so many other things, that the truth lies in the balance of these things, that the right and proper and biblically consistent way is at neither extreme, but is on that safe ground. There is a way which we shall walk therein, nor divert from it either to the left hand or the right. And of course, this is why we began by reading from 2 Timothy. Because here and in these different portions that we considered, we see that perfect balance maintained by in the Word of God itself. And here it is. Let me briefly touch on some of those portions that we read. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where we are here told of the spiritual nature of the work of the ministry. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. Verse 7, for God
hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, listen, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling.
Of course the work of ministry is spiritual. Of course it is instigated by God. My friends, an individual, a man who does not have a God-given burden for the ministry, has no right to be preaching the word of God. They must have a desire to do it, imparted by the Holy Spirit. They must have a zeal for it, imparted by the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, what is that burden for preaching like? My friends, it is not that sort of burden that says, well, I think preaching's a good idea, so I might do it. That's like a man saying that he might become a baker because he likes to eat cakes and knows nothing of the labours required, of the skills required, of the hours and the work that will be required. No, my friends, it is that sort of burden. The burden of a man who, seeing individuals drowning before him in the sea and finding a life ring at hand, is desirous to throw it in, is desirous to cast out a rope to these individuals, if by any means he might save some. It is the burden of an individual who, seeing starving individuals before him, has a desire to find food or to bring some water or some relief to those individuals. It is the burden of seeing men and women lost and in need, of seeing individuals like a sheep without a shepherd, and feeling that compulsion of God to do something about it, to bring that means of salvation, to bring that food, to bring that deliverance, which is, of course, the word of God, to bear in those circumstances, that these people might be fed, that they might be saved, that they might be led and directed. A Holy Spirit burden for the preaching of the word of God. And you know, my friends, it is a tragedy in these days in which we live that so few otherwise able men, able Christian brethren, seem to have no burden for it, no desire for it, when ultimately it is the only thing, the vital thing, the most needful thing. Pray the Lord of the harvest, says the Lord Jesus Christ in another place, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest field. Let us pray that more individuals might feel this burden, might feel this compulsion to serve the Lord in such a manner, might say with Paul, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There must be this spiritual burden. There must be this calling of God. But as we go further in these words of 2 Timothy, what else do we find? We find here in verse 13, Paul saying this, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Likewise, he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He likewise says in chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Timothy's ability to preach the word of God, to teach it in a God-honoring way, arose from the fact that he himself had been taught that before ever he began to preach himself, there were those things which he had heard of Paul. There were those things which he had been taught from the word of God, from his earliest days.
And that instruction that he had received was an essential prerequisite. Timothy did not say that he was authorized to preach because he had had a feeling or because God had told him. But his labors as a minister of the word of God were on this foundation of that which he had heard, of that which he had learned, of that which he was holding fast unto. And what else do you notice? There in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul speaks of those who shall be able to teach others also. He likewise says in chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Here he shows that it is not sufficient for an individual to say he is called of God to preach. It is necessary that he also have some of the gifts and qualities and abilities to preach. That he be apt to teach. That he be able to teach others also. That he have the ability to string his words together into coherent and understandable sentences. That he have the means to rightly divide the word of God and to be able to apportion it and dispense it to the hearers. Yes, God gives the call to the ministry. Yes, God burdens an individual to preach, but it does not end there. God, who gives the spirit of power and of love, also gives the spirit of a sound mind. Also gives those natural abilities and tendencies, those practical virtues or gifts, in order for an individual to be able to preach. Do you remember how 1 Peter 4 verse 11 continued? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is God who gives the call, and it is God who gives the ability. And let me authoritatively say on the scriptures themselves that God does not give one without the other. God is not spiteful, God is not vindictive, God does not play tricks with individuals. He does not enable them, or he does not summon them into his service, but then leave them devoid of what they have need of in the discharge of that service. Think of Moses as just one example out of many. Moses, whom God called to that vital work of confronting Pharaoh and leading the Hebrews out into the wilderness. And Moses spoke of his what appears to have been a speech impediment and of the faultiness of his own tongue to do such a thing. God was not playing tricks with Moses. He did not call him to this work and leave him unable to discharge it. In the short term, he said, here is Aaron. Aaron, his brother, would be of assistance to him. But evidently it was not needed for long, was it? As we read on in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we see whatsoever impediment Moses believed himself to have at the beginning was very quickly overcome in the goodness of God. And is scarcely mentioned again thereafter. So completely did God enable him to overcome it and to address it. The ministry of the Word of God is a spiritual work. It is one which God calls an individual to, one which God burdens an individual for, and one in which God gives the gifts and abilities necessary to its discharge. But, my friends, you will notice that it is also a work. It is also a labor. Study to show thyself approved, says chapter 2, verse 15, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The ministry of the Word of God requires study. It is going to require labor. The minister of God, of God's word, is a workman. A workman. That's not a term we often think of in connection with the pulpit. But here it is, right before us in the word of God. Nor is this the only place. What did we also read in chapter 4? Chapter 4 and verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was going to have to apply himself to the task. He was going to have to study in advance. He was going to have to labor at his ministry. And not him only, but even the Apostle Paul, he who was much used of God and now coming towards the end of his term of service, still Paul in that state and imprisoned as it is believed at this time, says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is in chapter 4 and verse 13, and says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchments. Do you see, even the Apostle Paul wanted to have those things which would aid him and help him in the ministry of the word of God. That might be a fellow Christian, such as Mark. It might be his parchments. It might be his books. But these things were of importance to him as a laborer of God, as a workman of God, in the preaching and in the ministry of the word. You see, my friends, the word of God is full and complete. As well as declaring the counsel of God, as well as being the transcript of his mind and will, the Bible itself teaches us how the Bible is to be preached. It tells us what the work of the ministry is, and what the requirements for those who will minister it. It tells us, although of course in words more divine, in words inspired, in words so full and God-given, that the word of God is to be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do, soberly setting forth divine truth, shunning not to declare the whole counsel of God. May the Lord grant that everyone who ever stands in this pulpit might meet that God-given criteria for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 435. 435. How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. Number 435.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.